I want you to picture this morning a forlorn woman walking slowly down the beach with the waves lapping up around her ankles. She spots a bottle in the sand. She dislodges it with her foot. And then she realizes that the bottle looks very ancient, and it has a cork for a stopper. She picks it up, she pulls out the stopper, and as she does, a stream of mist comes out of the bottle. It materializes before her as a genie. She is blown away. The genie addresses her and says to her, "This bottle has held me prisoner for centuries. I'm so thrilled that you have released me. I give you 3 wishes. You may ask for anything you want. But I must warn you that whatever you get, your husband gets twice as much." The woman said, "Why should he get twice as much? That dirty rat left me and ran off with another woman." And the genie said, "I'm sorry, but that's the way my powers work, and that's the way it must be." The woman figured she was having a hallucination or something, but she thought, "What the heck?" And she said, "Okay, genie, I want $1 million. There was a puff of smoke, a flash of light, and there, in neatly stacked bundles of $20 bills, was $1 million on the sand in front of her. She could hardly believe her eyes. Then she greedily said, "Genie, I want the most stunning diamond necklace that has ever been made." And there was another puff of smoke, a flash of light, and across her hands was the most stunning diamond necklace that the world has ever known. She was just about to utter her 3rd wish when suddenly a frown came over her face. She said, "Genie, do you mean to tell me that my husband now has $2 million and 2 necklaces as beautiful as this one I'm holding?" And the genie said, "Yes. That's the way my powers work, and that's the way it must be." She started to snarl and give a snippy reply, but then her face was enveloped by a smile. And she said, "Okay, genie, I want you to scare me half to death." We're going to look at a passage of Scripture this morning that has scared many Christians half to death. Over the years, people have wondered what in the world John could have meant when he said Christians cannot sin. A couple of decades ago, I was at a place called Ukarumpa in the highlands of Papua New Guinea at the Translation Center. I was both a translator and a consultant, and I was checking another scripture portion in a language before it could be submitted for publication. The Bible Society will not publish scripture unless it's been checked by a consultant. Anyway, I came back from a short break, and I met another translator there outside the offices, and she's several years my senior. She and her husband worked in the Susurunga language on New Ireland. Anyway, we exchanged pleasantries, and something seemed to be bothering her, and then all of a sudden, she caved in, and she came out with it. And she said to me, she said, "Rick, there are some verses in the Bible that bother me greatly. if they're true, then obviously I'm not a Christian. Whenever I begin to feel comfortable with myself and feel assured that I really belong to God, I mess up and I disobey. And then I'm reminded of those verses in 1 John. And they gnaw through my assurance and make me wonder if I'm really a Christian at all. If they are unquestionably true, she said, then I'm not a child of God. Furthermore, she challenged, I question whether anyone else measures up to those verses as well. I quickly learned that she was referring to two verses in 1 John chapter 3. And I better turn things on here, hadn't I? One of them is found in 1 John chapter 3, verse 6, where John writes, "No one who abides in him, no one who abides in Jesus, that is, sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him." And she said, "I think I know him, and yet I sin." The other verse she cited was verse 9 of 1 John chapter 3. "No one who is born of God practices," and the word there literally is the word sin, or is the word does. "No one who is born of God does sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." My fellow translator continued by saying, "I know what my study Bible says. It says that those who are Christians don't sin habitually." She said, "But, you know, hardly a week goes by that I don't sin. And in fact, in my more honest moments, I have to admit that hardly a day goes by that I don't disobey the Lord in some way. What could be more habitual than sinning every day?" And then she threw out a challenge. "Tell me, how do you rationalize these verses?" So this morning we want to look at these verses head on. And I submit to you that people have had difficulty understanding them because they have not carefully read the context which John has developed. And it's only when you see these individual statements in the light of what John is saying overall that we actually begin to grasp what he had to say. So, we're going to summarize, first of all, 1 John chapter 2, verses 28 through chapter 3, verse 18. The first several verses, John says simply, "Since God has lavished his love on you, making you his children, stick tightly to his Son, Jesus Christ, by doing what is right, so that when he returns, you will not be embarrassed by how you've acted." So the command is to stick tightly to his Son, Jesus Christ. How do you do that? John says it's by doing what is right. And then he elaborates for us as to what he means by doing what is right. And he says in verses 3 through 9, you avoid sinning. So how do you stick to Jesus? You do what is right. What do you do specifically? First of all, you avoid sinning. And second of all, you love one another. Now, we won't get this morning to those verses with the second elaboration. We'll only look at the elaboration under verses 3 through 9, avoid sinning. Look at verse 3 with me. John writes, "And everyone who has this hope fixed on him," that is fixed on Jesus, "purifies himself just as he is pure." Now I could spend time taking you to passages to demonstrate that John is not saying we cleanse ourselves of our own guilt because of sin. Only God through his son Christ can do that. What he means is that we keep ourselves free from sin. We stay away from sin. Now look at verse 4. John writes, "Everyone who does sin also does lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." John is going to make a series of 7 comments. Each of these 7 comments are reasons for why it is that you and I should keep ourselves free of sin. I mean, why not just go and have a good time, do whatever we want, not worrying about what the Lord has told us? He's going to give 7 reasons, and they come in 7 quick comments. So the first one here is, everyone who does sin also does lawlessness. And what is lawlessness? He says it is sin. This word, lawlessness, you get a good feel for if you go back to the Old Testament and you look at the Septuagint, the Greek translation. For example, in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel prayed, "I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, 'Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, we have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name.'" So over and over and over again, he's speaking of acting in a hostile manner toward God. That's what lawlessness is. It is acting in a hostile manner toward God. Paul says something in 1 Timothy, "Realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless," there's our word, anomia, "and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching." So you got a feel for lawlessness. It's being hostile towards God. Now, if God is your father, what business do you have in being hostile towards him? None. So John is saying you can't sin because sinning is being hostile toward God. That's the first reason we should keep ourselves free from sin. The second reason is found in verse 5. John writes, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins." Well, let me ask you, if Jesus came to this earth, lived among us, went to a cross and died in order to take away our sins, to take away our guilt from sin, then what business do we have in engaging in sin, in disobeying God? Again, no business at all. That's the second comment that John makes to convince you and me to keep ourselves free from sin. The third comment he makes is also found in verse 5. At the end, it says, "And in him there is no sin." Jesus had no personal sin. In John chapter 8, about verse 44, remember when the religious leaders were after him? And he said, "Who convicts me of sin?" If anybody could have pointed out that he had done something wrong, you don't think they would have done it? They certainly would. But they couldn't because he had no personal sin. If Jesus did not disobey the Father, then what business do we have in disobeying the Father? The next comment, which John makes as he marshals reasons for why we should not sin, he says in verse 6, "No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him." On the surface, this verse looks like a simple declarative sentence. But we have to ask ourselves whether John is making an assertion based on his observation of the way Christians behave, or if he's saying something else. Do you think John's saying, hey, I've been around, I've looked at everybody in the church, and nobody sins? Do you think that's what he's saying? I don't think so. In linguistics, we distinguish between the syntactic use of grammatical constructions and what we call their pragmatic use. And when you're translating into an exotic language, one that nobody's learned, you have to learn the rules of that language, and you have to figure out not just what constructions mean regularly, but what they mean when they're used in pragmatic ways. So, let me give you an example of that. When I was a little boy, before I went to school, I went with my mother to the store. And we came back from the store, and I had something in my possession that I didn't have when I went. And it was not something my mother bought for me. It was a package of gum. After we got home, my older brother and I went out and were playing with the neighborhood kids. And I was being the big man on the block, pulled out my pack of gum, and I was giving all the guys pieces of gum. I wasn't smart enough to realize that I needed to give my older brother a piece of gum to purchase his silence. So he did what all dutiful older brothers do, and he went home, and he said, Mom, how come Rick's got gum and I don't? And she said, oh, Rick has gum. She called me home, and she began to interrogate me, and it didn't take very long, and she had extracted from me a confession that when we stood there at the counter and the grocery bill was being tallied up, I had reached out and taken a pack of gum off the shelf behind us and put it in my pocket. Once I confessed, you know what my mother said to me? She said, Ricky, the members of this family do not steal. Now analyze that for a minute. That's a simple declarative statement. How could she say that? I was a member of the family, and what had I just done? I had stolen something. So was my mother making a statement, or was she telling me what the standard was of our family and that I hadn't measured up and I better get with it? And that's what she was doing. She said, the members of this family do not steal. And she expected that I was going to abide by that standard. And then she got one of my dad's leather belts and applied that to my backside. And I have never forgotten the standard of the family. The members of this family do not sin. And that's what John is saying in this essay that he wrote. Christians, people who know God, people who've seen God through Christ, what do? They don't sin. That's the standard. Now, I had broken the standard of my family. Did that mean I was out of the family? No. But I received punishment. And a reminder that I was to keep the standards of the family. And if you're in a family, it only makes sense that you keep the standards of the family. If you're in God's family, if you really are, then you should keep the standards of his family. The fifth comment that John makes about sin, trying to persuade you and me that we should be done with it, he says in verses 7 and 8, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. So the seventh reason that John gives, he's saying you can tell who belongs to God and who belongs to the devil by what they do, whether they do what is righteous or whether they do what is wrong. If by sinning we show that we belong to the devil, then what right do we have as followers of Christ to sin? We're showing that we're on the devil's side. But since we aren't on the devil's side, but rather belong to Christ, we shouldn't sin. For by sinning, we are declaring that we belonged on his side. The seventh comment that John makes, trying to persuade us to be done with sin, is found in verse 8 at the very end. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. The works of the devil are what? Well, ever since the earliest pages of the book of Genesis, his works are to deceive and destroy. He deceived Adam and Eve, duping them into disobeying God. And that act of disobedience resulted in what? The fall. We call it the fall of all that God created here on earth. And death entered the world. If Jesus came and did what he did on this earth in order to smash the works of the enemy, then what business do we have of siding with the enemy? By sinning and thereby siding with the enemy. Well, if the Son of God came for the purpose of destroying the works of the devil, then we have no business in joining with him and disobeying and rebelling against God. The seventh and final comment that John makes, trying to persuade you and me to be done with sin, he says, no one who is born of God practices sin. Literally, it says, does sin. Because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. So you see, he says his seed abides in him. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then you have what Paul calls a new nature. It's one you didn't have before you trusted in Jesus Christ. But since trusting in him, you have a new nature. Down in Florida, we have three trees in our front yard. They're all grapefruit trees. The first one produces only grapefruit. The second one produces lemons and grapefruit. And the third only produces lemons. And you say, oh, Rick, you're nuts. Those aren't three grapefruit trees. There's one grapefruit tree and another tree. We're not sure what it is because it has both lemons and grapefruit on it. And then there's a third tree that only produces lemons. That can't be a grapefruit tree. No, they're all grapefruit trees. The person that planted them didn't really take care of them. The first one had below the point, let me tell you that lemon stock is often used to bud citrus trees. So the first tree was budded, it was lemon stock, and it had no suckers come out below the bud. So it's only grapefruit. The second tree, they didn't break off some of the suckers that came up below the bud, and so it produces lemons and grapefruit. The third tree, the main stem died above the bud and only suckers came up. So now there are only lemons that are grown on that tree. You see, lemon stock was taken and a bud from grapefruit was put into it. It came to have a new nature. And you know, by analogy, you and I are all grapefruit trees because we've got a new nature, but we still are not done with those lemons, are we? Now, one day we will, and we'll only be purebred grapefruit. But for now, we get both because we have two natures, a new nature and an old nature. This old sin nature, which rears its head and leads us astray. Well, John says here in 1 John chapter 3, no one who's born of God does sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Cannot? Does that mean you're unable to sin? No, it doesn't. Does it mean we're incapable of sinning? No, that's not what he's saying. And once again, the explanation that makes sense of this comment has to do with the pragmatic use of language. If you get your dictionary, Greek dictionary out, and you look through it, you'll find that the word dunatai in Greek, with a negative ou on the front of it, is used to say more than incapable, more than unable. For example, well, we're going to skip a few things here. Luke chapter 14, verse 20. Jesus is telling the parable of the slighted invitations. The king sends his courier out, and he goes and tells the people who'd been invited to his wedding feast. He says, it's time to come. And each of the people make excuses, don't they? And in verse 20 of chapter 14, it says, another one said, I've married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come. Now, was he incapable of coming? No, he could have come. What's he really saying? He's saying, I've married somebody, and I'm unwilling to come. It wasn't that he wasn't capable of coming. He was capable of coming, but he was unwilling to come. We find this same phrasing in Luke chapter 11. Remember the neighbor who comes and a borrowing after midnight. He's had somebody come to his house and he goes to his neighbor to get some food because he doesn't have anything to serve this traveler. And he says, give me some bread. And from inside he answers and says, do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. Oh, really? Well, as the story goes on, what happens? The guy is persistent, so what does the guy inside do? He does get up and supply the food that his neighbor asked for. So it wasn't that he was incapable of getting up. It was that he was unwilling to get up and inconvenience himself. We find the same phrasing in Mark chapter 1, verse 45. It says about Jesus, or a man, a leper, whom Jesus healed, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city. Now, was Jesus incapable of publicly entering a city? No, he was unwilling to publicly enter a city because it was causing such a stir. Mark chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, Jesus has gone to his hometown. It says, and he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. Was Jesus incapable of healing the people in his hometown? No, he was unwilling to heal the people in his hometown. Why? Because of their unbelief. And in fact, he did heal some, a few. So it wasn't as though he was incapable of healing. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Oh, is that right, Paul? You mean we're physically incapable of doing both? No, he's saying you must be unwilling because the two practices are incompatible. You must be unwilling to go and sit down at the feast tables for demons, for idols. So I've taken you through and shown you that this phrasing is used not of that which is those who are incapable of doing something, but those who are unwilling. So plug that into 1 John 3:9. No one who is born of God does sin because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin. In other words, he must be unwilling to sin. Why? Because he's born of God, because he bears the very nature of God. John says, hey, avoid sin at all costs. Why? Because you, in fact, have the nature of God in you. And how could it be right for those of us who bear the nature of God to go around and do what is against what God wants his people to do? There was a high school chemistry teacher who was very well liked. He began to have sore throats that lasted and lasted. And finally, the sore throat wouldn't go away, so he made an appointment and went to see his doctor. And the doctor ran some tests, and a week or so later, this chemistry teacher was back in the doctor's office. And I want you to imagine that he's seated there in one of these little cubicle rooms waiting for the doctor to come. And eventually the door opens, the doctor walks in. He's got a folder with some papers. He's studying them. And without even looking up at the man seated there, the chemistry teacher, he says to him, there is a man in this room who cannot smoke any longer. Because if he does, the precancerous cells that have been identified in your throat are surely going to turn into full-blown cancer cells. Do you hear what the doctor said? There's a man in this room that cannot smoke any longer. Was he saying there's a man in this room that is incapable of lighting up and smoking? Is that what he was saying? No, he was saying there's a man in this room that must be unwilling to sin because to continue would be so costly. That's the message John wants to get to the people of the church in the early days of the church. He wants them to understand you must be unwilling to engage in sin. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father, this morning we have moved into an area that for most of our society is downright ridiculous. The things that are labeled disobedience and sin, rebellion in your word, for the most part are widely accepted today in our society. And here in the church, we acknowledge, Lord, that we are supposed to walk and march to a different drum. We're to keep your standards, and we see that the Apostle John was fighting the same uphill battle in his day that we fight in our day. And Lord, it's a battle that each one of us fights. What are we going to do today? What are we going to do tomorrow? Are we going to do whatever we want? Or are we going to think and say, would the Lord approve of this or not? Lord, we confess that all too often we just go about our own merry way, doing whatever we want, and we don't think about how it affects you. I know, Lord, there are lots of people that say, what in the world? How could God be so upset with Adam and Eve for taking a bite of an apple in the garden? But Lord, it illustrates for us so powerfully how devastating it is to disobey you. Impress upon us this morning, Lord, that it is still devastating, both personally and to the church, and it's hurtful to you when we disobey. May we go from here today and have it as our purpose to avoid that which is disobedience in your eyes. For we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.